Let me read just a handful of scriptures for you. They're all going to be on the screen so you can follow along. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Psalm 19, 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Psalm 128, 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Lastly, just Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Did you know, Everlast, that there are more than 150 references to the fear of God in the Bible? While the majority of these occur in the Old Testament, there's also a sufficient number in the New Testament as well to convince us that fearing God is indeed an attitude of the heart that we should press into and cultivate today. Just on those handful of verses that I just read, it seems to me that fearing the Lord should take more precedence in our lives than it currently does. Let me ask you a question, and can I just encourage you, be honest with yourself. When was the last time you really meditated on or even considered what it means to fear the Lord? Everlast, fearing the Lord is something that we at times mention, but I don't really feel like we take as seriously as we should. It's more than likely because we honestly maybe don't have a proper understanding of it. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going over four different aspects of what it means to fear the Lord and what fearing the Lord actually brings. Check it out. It brings this. So week one, it brings worship and an awe of God. Week two, it brings a hatred of evil. Three, fearing the Lord brings wisdom. Week three. Then our final week of this series, fearing the Lord brings confidence. And with that being said, we're going to start this series out by defining what fearing the Lord means and talking about what it first brings, which is our worship and awe of God. I think it's pretty sweet that we ended a song talking about standing in awe of God. Thank you, Jeremy and Savannah, for that. So if you could please grab your Bibles, we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. I'm going to turn there too. Let's read it together. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. Verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps us for the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. Amen. Before we continue, I'm just going to pray one more time. Amen. By the way, amen just means we agree, to agree. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. You are so holy and mighty. Thank you for your love towards us. Tonight, God, I pray that you would help us to understand more what it means to fear you. Help us, God, to be receptive and attentive to what you have to say. And God, I ask that you'd help us to surrender like every single one of our thoughts and our affections, what we're feeling, help us to surrender that to you tonight. And now I encourage you to pray for your own heart. Pray that God would speak to you. Just encourage you to take a second to do that. Say, God, speak to me tonight. And now I encourage you just to pray that for the person on your left and right. Ask that God would speak to them. And lastly, I just would kindly ask that you please pray for me, that God would use me tonight to make things helpful and clear. Well, Father, we love you. Please speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So something my wife and I love is whales. We love whales. How many of you ever gone whale watching? Any whale watchers in the room? Well, okay, what? Come on, loud and proud. Wow, that's a lot of whale watchers. That's amazing. Yeah, I was on the boat, didn't see one, but I went. Wow, so that's actually a dream of ours. Again, especially a dream for my lovely wife, Tina. We've seen all sorts of documentaries that show the display and the grandeur of these mammals. Can you picture in your mind a 10-story tall animal just walking down the street? And you probably in your mind maybe have images of, you know, Godzilla, you know, or King Kong. But if you imagine it as a marine mammal and place it on its side swimming, well, now you've got a blue whale. The average weight for these gentle giants, y'all, check this out, is 3,000 to 4,000 pounds, or about 150 to 200 tons. I love this. A blue whale's tongue alone can weigh as much as an elephant. The blue whale's heart is huge. It is the largest heart in the animal kingdom, weighing about 400 pounds, the tongue of the blue whale. About the same weight as a gorilla, or roughly like, you know, the size of a bumper car. When a blue whale dives to feed, its giant heart may only beat twice per minute. Crazy, right? Blue whales, in fact, I don't know if you know this or not, blue whale fact, that they are actually the loudest animals on the planet. They're the loudest animals on the planet. A jet engine, y'all, registers at about 140 decibels. The call of a blue whale reaches 180 decibels. Their language of like pulses and groans and moans that, y'all, they can be heard from 1,000 miles away. That's crazy. Now, although seeing these massive creatures swim in the ocean is a definite to-do list, you know, on our bucket list, you better bet your bottom dollar that Tina and I would never be caught swimming in the wild with these things, right? Like that would be insane. It really would. Tina and I on the boat with all the tourists and our matching shirts and binoculars and, you know, Tina all of a sudden hears a splash behind her seeing me swimming towards the blue whales. Like while blue whales are indeed gentle giants and we love them, there is no way we'd be caught swimming with them in the wild. Why? Fear. It's easy. Fear. There is a fear towards these creatures, knowing their sheer size and power, that we wouldn't want to mess with, like, at all. So interestingly enough, we love them, and we fear them. But think about it. The blue whale is just yet another creature, just a creature created by our Creator. Check this out. Love these three different moments in Scripture. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Wow. Isaiah 40, 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? What? Sorry, that was my, I added what. and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Proverbs 8, 27 through 29. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Y'all, compared to God, the blue whale isn't even an ant. Like, it's more like a cell, or nay, more like an atom, right? Something else that makes, let me say this, something else that makes my eyes like widen and my jaw drop when I think about the massiveness of God and his power is this. Check it out. Almost always, everlast, almost always, when an angel shows up in Scripture, it's followed by two words, right? When an angel showed up, it's followed by two words. And you really only have two options of those two words. You see it repeated throughout the Bible. What is it? Fear not, right? That's the first option, fear not. You see it all the time. An angel shows up, fear not. Why? Because they are terrifying. They are terrifying. Do you know what the other two words are? Anybody know? Love that. Looking for something else. The other two words, get up. Get up. Do you know why? Well, because people fell down, face down, and shuddered in fear. In fear. Now, God, the creator of everything, is the commander-in-chief of an army made up of the baddest soldiers, angels, you can possibly imagine. I've talked about this once before at Everlast, but check this out. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, we see two dudes, Sennacherib and Hezekiah. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, okay? And listen, Sennacherib did not at all fear God, let alone trust him. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he did, in fact, fear and trust God. The evil king of Assyria, Sennacherib, threatened and taunted Hezekiah and the people of Judah. He said this, Everlast, don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. Hey, don't let him convince you to trust the Lord. Listen, I have basically 185,000 soldiers with me. What's your God gonna do? That night, one angel, the angel of the Lord, shows up and kills 185,000 soldiers. Done. One angel. God is the commander-in-chief of angel armies. Let's be real. When the enemy is crouching at your door, Everlast, all you're prone to do is to run in fear. Here's the important question. How could knowing God and his decisive authority and power reorient how you see current threats? If this is the God who fights for you and me, us, what do you have to fear on earth? Cast your cares on him, y'all. Trust him and follow his lead. So I just kind of gave a quick, and that was just a few minutes, a quick dose of perspective on the indescribable, incalculable massiveness of God's majesty and power. Let me ask you another question. How do we fear God and also love him at the same time? How do we fear God and love him at the same time? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. It's not going to be on the screen, but just the reference, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Follow along. I'm going to read out loud. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner and giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name, you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Wow, wow, wow. What this passage is doing is literally instructing us to do both. What is both? To fear God and to love him. It shows us how mighty he is, yet how detailed he is in his faithfulness to us, and to thus fear and love him. It's interesting, though, because I feel like if you were to take a poll on everybody here, and if you were to take a poll, honestly, in our nation, I feel like those polls would most likely show that we spend more time loving God than fearing God. Now, of course, listen, of course, loving God with all that we have, right? All your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all your strength. Y'all, that's the greatest commandment. Jesus tells us this in Mark chapter 12. And yes, of course, just like John says in 1 John 4, God is love, right? God is love. So the Bible's command to fear God and yet also love him may seem like a contradiction at first, but once you understand what the Bible actually means, the contradiction goes away quickly. Let me explain. It's true, Everlast, it's true, very true, that the Bible repeatedly tells us to fear God, right? Psalm 33, verse 8. Here's another reference. Let all the earth, what? Fear the Lord. Say it out loud. Let all the earth, let all the people of the world revere him. So, but what does it mean by fear? Like, what does it mean by fear? We usually fear something such as a vicious dog or a violent storm, or when we expect it to harm us, aka swimming in the middle of the ocean with a pod of massive blue whales. In other words, we fear something that has no concern for us and is a source of constant danger to us. But that isn't what God is like. God created us, and he also loves us. And the proof of this is that he sent his son to die for us on the cross. Anytime you doubt his love, all you have to do is look to the cross. He would not have done this if he hated us. No, of course not. But y'all, it's vitally important to know that there are two very different distinctions of fearing the Lord. There's two different distinctions. One kind of fear is for the unbeliever, and the other is for the believer. Not sure what that sound is. What is that sound? Oh, it's a speaker? Okay, so we've got one speaker. Can we turn that a little towards this way? Thanks, sorry. Calling an audible. Just a little bit more this way. There we go. Perfect. Can y'all hear me over there? We good? Sweet. Thanks, Jeremy. Thanks, Ori. Give it up for them. That's right. I think that was going on during worship too. Sorry about that. We'll get it fixed. Amen. One kind of fear is for the unbeliever and the other is for the believer. Y'all, huge to know the distinctions. Check it out. For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of the judgment of God and the eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. This indeed should this should shake oneself in their bones who hasn't trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Not trusting Jesus to be saved should be of the utmost severity in an unbeliever. Check it out, Luke 12:5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Check this out. For the believer, though, the fear of God is something much different, much different. Y'all, the believer's fear is reverence of God. It's reverence of God. Some of y'all know this. Some of y'all could have quoted that. Are you revering him, though? Let's keep going. Hebrews 12:28 through 29 is a great description of this. Therefore, let us be grateful for this, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with what? Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This reverence and awe are exactly what the fear of God means for Christians. Awe, check it, y'all, awe, A-W-E, awe is literally a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. This is the motivating factor for us to surrender to the creator of the universe. Okay, so what does this not mean? I think it's important to know what this doesn't mean. The fear of God is not everlasting to shrink back from him in terror, meaning believers are not to be scared of God. We have no reason to be scared of him, no reason. We have his promise that nothing can separate us from his love. That's Romans 8, 38-39. We have his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5. Fearing God means having a reverence for him that greatly impacts the way we feel, the way we think, and the way we live. That's on the screen for you. I'll read it again. Fearing God means having a reverence for him that greatly impacts the way we feel, the way we think, and the way we live. The fear of God is an all-encompassing respect, obedience, and submission to his discipline, leading to worship, to worshiping him in awe. I love how Billy Graham put it. He put it simply when he said this: to fear God is to have a deep reverence for him and to stand in awe of his holiness, at his holiness, and majesty and power and love. Only then will we love and serve and worship him as we should. Interesting. But without Jesus, y'all, we are hopeless and helpless. The Bible actually says that in Ephesians 2:3, like the rest, we were by nature objects, children of his wrath. This may be the most disturbing verse, I would say, in the entire Bible, but its meaning is clear, y'all. The default position of every human life is that we are under the wrath of God. This is going to be on the screen for you too. Quite a few verses. Romans chapter 1, follow along with me, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Man, that passage is so powerful. But listen, before Christ, everlasting, we were not like drowning people needing a life ring. No, we were dead people in need of life. Further, we were slaves to the world, to the devil, and to our own sinful natures. And as we've already seen, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Y'all, dead, slaves, objects of wrath. Y'all, that's a desperate condition. That's a desperate condition. But the Bible also says this, 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. everlasting. When I think about, and if you could just join me for a moment, when you think about, when I think about all that the Lord has saved me from and has forgiven me of. When I think about all that he's forgiven me of, just that alone produces in me awe of God's power over sin, and therefore invokes praise towards Jesus for his unconditional love for me, which turns into deep gratitude for the sacrifice he made for my sins that I didn't have to make. With awe comes worship, and with worship comes gratitude. And to take it further, and with gratitude comes right back to awe. So if you think about it, awe leads to worship, worship leads to gratitude, and gratitude leads right back to awe. It's an amazing thing. Psalm 11:9 says this: holy and awesome is his name. Actually, let's go back to that slide. I think I saw some people write it down. Go back to the previous slide, Bree, for me. Thank you. Yeah, we'll leave that up for you for a second. But I'll just say this. Psalm 11:9 says that holy and awesome is his name. So this means, listen close, this means that the more grateful to God we are, the more awe we have of him. If you read about experiences of Christians who progressed in their relationship with the Lord beyond the norm, you'll note that there's a combination of a deep sense of sin and failure together with a deep appreciation for what God accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Fearing God, y'all, is actively knowing who you are as a sinner, but yet who Jesus is as your gracious Savior. A.W. Tozer says this: no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. End of the day, we are either worshiping God or something else. All right? Unfortunately, something happens with our fear of God on this side of heaven. Unfortunately. What is that? Y'all, sin kidnaps our worship, which then misplaces our fear. I know of a pastor who visited a country once. He visited a country who worshiped Buddha. This pastor went into these various temples and he saw, you know, people bowing down before these golden images and, you know, lighting candles and spending hours in there just repeating the same prayers and just bowing on their knees, sweating it out, praying to Buddha. This pastor thought to himself, like, how are they doing this? Like, this seems crazy. This seems ludicrous. How are they doing this? How do they not know the truth? This is just a metal image. I would never bow down to something so fake and fickle and feeble and weak. Then the Holy Spirit, to this pastor, gently and boldly reminded him that this is exactly what he does every day. He bows down and worships himself and filters his feelings, his thoughts, his actions, how he spends his money, how he spends his time, etc., all through the filter of the temple of his own kingdom of self. But God, y'all, rescues our worship back by his grace and gives it to its rightful owner, himself. Hallelujah. Everlast. It's only when God is in his rightful place in our hearts that everything else is in its appropriate place in our lives. I think that's on the screen for you, is it? Cool. It is only when God is in his rightful place in our hearts that everything else is in its appropriate place in our lives. When it comes to worship, being in awe of God, I would say it usually comes down to one main issue. Here's what I believe. It comes down to one main issue. The issue is this. The antagonist of worship is self. The antagonist of worship is self. I don't care how long you've known the Lord. I don't care. This applies to you every single moment of every single day. The antagonist of worship is self. Listen, you can read your Bible every day in the entire Bible in a year and still live for yourself. You could be faithful in your attendance here at Everlast and, you know, our church's scheduled gatherings here on the weekends and still live for your little kingdom. You could regularly place your hard-earned money, right, in the offering box and still live with, well, I'm sorry, still not live with God's kingdom in view. You could be an expert in the theology of the Word of God and still shrink your life down to what you want and what you tell yourself that you need. You could participate in ministries to the poor and the needy and still not live for the kingdom of God. You can go on a mission trip like we went to Colombia and filter all that happens through how it best serves you and yourself rather than God's kingdom. You could do all these things and the trajectory of your life could still be more toward the kingdom of self than the kingdom of God. And do you want to know who painted the awful picture of self like perfectly? The Pharisees. The Pharisees did unfortunately, a great job at this. Jesus said something very striking about the religion of the Pharisees. It's on the screen, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Y'all, there was something deeply defective and something tragically missing in the religion of the Pharisees that caused Jesus to speak so strongly. What was wrong is captured by Jesus's accusation in this following indictment. A couple moments in Matthew 28:13. Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in the people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Sorry. Jesus later says in Matthew 23:23-26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of your cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean." I love how Paul David Tripp's reflection in this and his response to the Pharisees. Paul David Tripp wrote this. He said, "The public religious acts of the Pharisees were not the result of deep devotion in their hearts towards God and the work of his kingdom and that caused them to live the way that they did. No, they did these things in the absence of that devotion. That means they did not do them for God and his kingdom at all. They did them in allegiance to the kingdom of self for the purpose of personal power and public acclaim. They were acts of righteousness that were not righteous because they did not come from hearts of worship. True Christianity is always a matter of holy fear of God and the submission of the heart to God." Everlast, to have this correct outlook and way of living is something that only God's grace can produce in us. Only God's grace can produce in us. One of the coolest things about God's grace, y'all, I love it. It realigns our hearts. It realigns our hearts. It's about our will lining up with God's. It's not the other way around, okay? If fearing God and submitting to his heart is something that you desire, then you know that God's grace is at work within you and helping you serve and follow Jesus. Let me ask a question. As believers, what would you say is the ultimate and final goal of God's grace? How would you answer that? Because, y'all, there's a lot of things God's grace works to accomplish in our lives. There's a lot of things. I'm going to read a few out. God's grace can make you more financially wise. God's grace can make you a better neighbor and citizen. God's grace can cause you to be more responsible with the use of your body and more sexually pure. God's grace can help you make better decisions in your life. God's grace can assist you to communicate in a way that is less selfish and more loving towards others. God's grace can help you think more about the future and rescue you from living, you know, just in the here and now. God's grace can make you more thankful and a better steward of what you've been given. God's grace can cause you to be wiser and maybe be a more patient parent. God's grace can help you build and forge a healthier marriage. God's grace can enable you to be more honest with yourself and more forgiving in your dealing with others. God's grace can make you less anxious and more courageous. God's grace can give you a reason to get up in the morning, even when things aren't going well. God's grace can drive and pilot you through disappointment and give you joy even when you're suffering. God's grace can enable you to remember what is worth remembering and to put away what you need to forget. God's grace can make you more compassionate and less bitter. God's grace can help you know that you were loved even when you were alone and know that you have strength even when you're weak. Y'all, straight up, all of these things I just named, and that was just a handful, are some freaking awesome gifts of God's grace, right? That we reap by and from God's grace. But what if I said that none of these good gifts is the ultimate goal of God's grace? Listen, God's grace ultimately welcomes you back to what you were designed for, worship. In his book, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges says this: we cannot separate trust in God from the fear of God. We will trust him only to the extent that we have genuinely stand in awe of him. He goes on to say, just as worship to the Lord is an indication of our love for him, so is it also a proof of our fear of God. So, Everlast, it's important to know that standing in awe of God isn't just when we sing, right? We associate too often standing in awe of God is when we sing. In other words, worship is not just when we sing. Y'all, worship is a lifestyle in thought, word, and deed lived unto God that has a reverential awe of God in his holiness, majesty, and power, which in turn makes its aim to please God and reflect his patience, joy, and unconditional love to others. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19, verse 23, I love this. It's real short, real simple. The fear of the Lord leads to life. It's my prayer from my own heart. It's been my prayer, especially in studying for this and reading through this. It's been my prayer from my own heart, for my marriage with my sweetheart, and for this ministry as a whole, that we would put to death the idol of self and not let our praise be robbed in that. May we allow God's grace to welcome us back into the holy fear that we are commanded to have, and therefore love and worship Jesus with all that we are, y'all, oozing with gratitude. And I wanted to reiterate and just re-quote this wonderful quote by Billy Graham. To fear God is to have a deep reverence for him and to stand in awe at his holiness and majesty and power and love. Only then will we love and serve and worship him as we should. Amen. Let's pray.